Mark 14, verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. But you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And we'll end the reading there. All four of the Gospels give an account of Jesus' arrest. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each tell it from their own viewpoint. Now, that does not mean they contradict each other. It means that they complement each other. Just think for a moment if Judge Tommy was presiding in the courtroom and four witnesses in sequence, one after another, got up and gave verbatim, word for word, exactly the same testimony. By the time you had heard it for the fourth time, you would suspect that there had been collusion. You see, you can have a case that is too neat and too tidy. And so here we have variations. Now, the function of the Holy Spirit as he inspires the Word of God is to make sure that we get the information God wants us to have. And so what we have is accurate. But God does not treat his servants as robots. Therefore, Matthew's personality, Mark's personality, Luke's vantage point, and John's perspective all come together to complement each other. And it is a very interesting study to look at this incident from three different perspectives. Let's move right in. And the first perspective, I'm going to John's Gospel, and I'll just summarize that John describes a power encounter. So this is common information in all of the accounts, but then I'll point out what John emphasizes. Jesus is praying alone in the Garden of Gethsemane when in the solitude of that night it is invaded by the Jewish temple guards and a Roman cohort. A full cohort is 600 soldiers. I'm not convinced that Rome dispatched a full cohort, but they had this tendency to dispatch large numbers of soldiers to arrest a single prisoner. That's called overkill. And the use of overkill by the Romans was an attempt to intimidate anybody who might think of rebellion. And so realize the picture is a chaotic picture. It's nighttime. You've got Jewish soldiers. You've got Roman soldiers. They're carrying lanterns and torches as well as their weapons. And there was possibly hundreds of them that invade the Garden of Gethsemane. The irony is they don't even know who they're supposed to arrest. And so at this point, something very unusual happens that John tells us about. Jesus, the alleged criminal, takes charge of the situation. Now, let me just ask you, if you were a criminal, what would you be doing? You'd be going the opposite direction as fast as you could, wouldn't you? And see, Jesus is so atypical here. He steps forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "We're looking for Jesus." Well, any of the rest of us would have said, "I saw him. He was running that way." But you see, Jesus is completely in control of the situation. He's not afraid at all. And so Jesus takes the upper hand. And Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for." And John tells us that when Jesus identifies himself, that the soldiers actually fall back. I'll come back and talk about that more. But Jesus then says, "Let my disciples go." And what's interesting is that these sorry colleagues who've been sleeping instead of supporting Jesus, Jesus goes to bat for them. Jesus, instead of thinking of his own life, instead of saying, "Well, you guys look out for yourselves, I'm out of here," Jesus steps forward and says, "Arrest me, but let my friends go." Now, think about this. A normal criminal would have lied and declare they're not the suspect. But Jesus says, "I'm the one you're looking for." How often do police go out on an investigation and have the perpetrator step up and say, "Hey, let me save you some time. I'm the one you're looking for." You know, it must have been chaotic with hundreds of armed soldiers and the limited lighting that they had trying to find the criminal. You realize they're armed, hundreds of them armed. Jesus is not armed, but he's so in charge of the situation that that his boldness, his manlihood, catches them by surprise, and apparently the soldiers that are on the front row recoil. They just step back. Well, they step right back into the next line of soldiers who step back into the line of soldiers. And before long, you've got soldiers falling all over themselves. See, the armed guards are completely out of control, and the man who has no weapon at all is completely in control. And you realize the potential this has for comedy, for a comedy relief. If it was not such a travesty of justice, can you imagine these big, brawny soldiers all tripping and falling over each other because they do not know how to react in this power encounter? However, there's something even deeper going on, and to explain it, I have to go clear back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God declares, "I am who I am." In Hebrew, that first word functions as a proper name. It's used in the following verse, and it becomes the name Yahweh. The noun form Yahweh and the verb form I am are related. Now, you may not be as familiar with the word Yahweh as the term Jehovah. We'll not go into the history of all that, but the correct pronunciation is Yahweh, but either word will work. And so God is declaring himself as I am. And the word Yahweh appears almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Now God goes by many names, but those names are descriptive of some characteristic about God. Yahweh is his proper name. And you realize now that it is connected with this phrase, I am. When God says, I am, he is basically saying, I'm the one who is, in contrast to all of these idols and false gods who are not. When God says, I am, he's basically saying, I create whatever I create. When God says, I am, he says, I am because I am. Kids will all, but you can just predict, if you're teaching a primary Sunday school class, eventually a child will ask, who made God? And that means that their mind is working. But God's answer is, I am because I am. I am self-sufficient. I'm not reliant on anyone outside myself for my existence. And when God says, I am, he also says, I will be gracious to whom I will. And so this is an integral part of who God is. But you see, Jesus appropriates that phrase, and in John's gospel, this becomes a major theme. 23 times in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am. And that's really a key to the gospel of John. He is declaring his deity. He's appropriating language that's only appropriate for God. There are seven metaphors in John's gospel where Jesus says, I am the door, I am the way. We can't get into all of that this morning, but I'll have a worksheet for you Wednesday night if you come. I'll give you those. Those are keys to John's gospel. But you see, let's go back to our account. They said, where is this man? And when Jesus says, I am he, that is a revelation of his deity. And perhaps hundreds of armed soldiers fall to the ground as Jesus discloses his true identity. Now, I've got to move on, but before I leave John's account, let me ask this question. Who's in charge here? No, it's not the Roman guards who are trying to untangle themselves and find their helmets and find their swords. They're not in charge. Yes, there could be as many as 600 of them. But in Matthew 26, verse 53, Jesus declares on this occasion, I could call 12 legion of angels. Now, if I understand right, 10 cohorts make one legion. So that'd be 6,000. Jesus says, I could call 12 legion of angels. And so if you do the math, that's 72,000. Max, there might have been several hundred armed soldiers out to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is not caught in a weak position. His strength is he did not summon help, but he could have summoned 72,000 angels. But you see, I can't compare apples with oranges. Yes, Roman soldiers were tough, but we're comparing Roman soldiers to angels. And one angel did a pretty good job overpowering several Roman guards at Jesus' tomb. So do you realize Jesus actually has unlimited power? This whole incident from John's perspective is a power encounter. Before I move on, let me just say that sometimes you're going to find yourself in a dark, discouraging situation, and you may feel you're all alone. But realize you and Jesus and his backups, if I can call it that, you and Jesus are always in the majority. God will never be at a disadvantage, and as long as he's with you, you can be in control of your situation. Well, let's move on to Luke's description. Luke doesn't contradict this, but it's interesting what Luke reports that none of the other perspectives report. Mark tells us that someone cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. John is the only one who tells us it was Peter and tells us that the servant was Malchus. Now, why do you suppose Mark did not volunteer that this was not one of Peter's finer moments? Well, because Mark got his information from Peter. Peter was his mentor. And I think he was protecting. Now, he wasn't lying about it, but he was protecting the man he admired. Now, let me explain. Under no circumstances do I believe that Peter intended to cut his ear off. I'm fully persuaded Peter intended to cut his head off. But Peter had been sleeping most of the night, and he just didn't have his aim quite coordinated with his eyes, and in the darkness of the moment, he went for the man's head and only managed to get his ear. Now, be aware that you don't have to accept my opinions, but I am using a little bit of a sanctified imagination to read between the lines and to tell you what I think this means. But it is Luke alone. Matthew doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us. John doesn't tell us. Why is it that Luke alone tells us that Jesus stops? Now realize he's in the process of being arrested. And he stops to heal Malchus's ear. Why is Luke alone the one who records that little tidbit of information? Well, you know that before Luke became a disciple of Jesus, Luke, by profession, was a physician. Paul refers to him three times in his letters as Luke, the beloved physician. He was a doctor by profession. And essentially, the disciples all referred to Luke as Doc. And so this makes a greater impression on the medical doctor than anyone else. Because of Luke's medical training, he is impressed. You see, with all the chaos, with everything going on, everybody's just thinking about getting out of Dodge, so to speak. But Luke says, I saw a miracle. Did anyone else see it? Perhaps, but it registered more deeply with Luke because of his training. By the way, isn't it significant that Luke tells us more about the virgin birth of Jesus than any other of the gospel writers? You see, that's significant because he understands more about reproductive issues than the average person. And it's significant that he picks up on these medical things. So while John is talking about a power encounter, Luke is describing the same thing as a physical healing. But let's look at what the two accounts have in common. John is impressed with the authority of Jesus. Luke is impressed with the healing power of Jesus. But what's the common element in both accounts? Jesus, who is under duress, is thinking about someone besides himself. In John's account, he's looking out for his sorry disciples. And in Luke's account, he is healing a man who happened to be in the wrong place in the wrong time. And so Jesus stops on his way to jail to heal a man. Well, what does Mark have to offer to the account? Believe it or not, what Mark adds to the account that is not told by Matthew, Luke, or John is that Mark alone tells us about a streaker. Yes, in verses 50 to 52, he tells us about a certain young man who was following, wearing nothing but a linen sheet. Now, the question is, how is Mark privy to this kind of information? From the time of the early church forward, we've always believed that Mark was describing something that happened to him. You say, well, why didn't he identify himself? Really? If you were writing the account and if it happened to you, would you give your name? And so, Mark, very modestly, refers to this in the third person, but perhaps Mark is the one that this happened to. If that's the case, let's reconstruct what probably happened. Earlier in the evening, the disciples had met in the upper room, which was probably provided by Mark's mother. Mark apparently was not born in Jerusalem. His father was probably a Roman who died and left his mother in a well-to-do financial situation. That became the center, that became the headquarters where Jesus and his disciples gathered. As a matter of fact, they had been there only hours earlier. Now, again, this is my opinion. This is my sanctified imagination. But I am pretty sure that Mark, being an average teenager, wanted to go with the other disciples because he knew something was going to happen that night. The authorities, putting together circumstantial evidence, peg his age at between 15 and 20. Realize that the others are grown men. They're mature, and they're a generation older than he is. Now, Mark probably attempted to slip out the door of his own house along with the rest of his disciples, and his mother grabbed him and said, "Mark, I'm not going to let you tramp around all night with these men." The Bible doesn't say that's what happened, but that's what mothers say, isn't it? I think my mother would have probably used the word gallivant. You're not going to gallivant around all night with these older men. And so Mark has to go to bed. Mark is probably too excited to go to sleep, but he's laying in bed, and all of a sudden he sees lights flickering. He gets up and looks out the window. You see, whichever direction Jesus and the disciples went, they went from his house. So here are hundreds of armed soldiers going past Mark's window. Mark said, "I knew it. I knew it. Something bad is going to happen to the master. I've got to be there." Now, the first thing he's got to do is slip out past his mother. But the second thing is he needs to get there in a hurry. And here is where he does not think through the implications of being in a hurry. The Bible tells us that he wrapped himself in a linen sheet. Now, let me just pause right there. How many of you sleep on linen sheets? I don't either. You know what that infers? Most of the people in Jerusalem did not sleep on linen sheets. That means that whoever this boy was came from a more affluent family. So he jumps up. Of course, they wore robes in those days. And he just wrapped himself. He wasn't thinking because he was probably half asleep. It was in the middle of the night. All he was thinking about is, "I got to sneak out of here without Mom hearing me, and I've got to get there quickly to find out what's going on." So without thinking through the what ifs, he wraps himself up in this linen sheet, and very quickly he's on the perimeter. He's watching this chaotic situation. He's watching this situation as it deteriorates. And in the chaos and the confusion, when all of the disciples are fleeing, do you remember what Zechariah said looking ahead at this incident? We opened the service looking at that verse in Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." And so the sheep are scattering. By the way, you know sheep are dumb. They just react to the circumstances. The master is completely in control, but the flock is completely out of control. And in the chaos, Mark feels a big, strong hand come down on his back, and he realizes, "They're going to catch me." Well, he realizes very quickly, very instinctively, that they don't have a good hold on him, just a hold on that linen sheet. And again, without thinking of what will I do next, he wiggles his way out of that linen sheet very quickly, and I would presume spends a very cold night trying to figure out how to sneak back into the house without mother asking a lot of questions. But you can't pull anything over on your mother, even if he did get in the house. Even if she did say, "Mark, what are you doing with no clothes on?" The next morning, she's going to say, "Mark, what about that expensive linen sheet I bought?" I mean, there's no way you can win with if mother's involved. But you realize that Mark is telling a very human interest side to this whole account of the passion of Christ. Now, people have always asked why. With such an important, such a significant, such a solemn occasion, why would Mark tell something that seems to be so incongruent with the rest of the story? Well, let me just explain. This highlights the fact that they all forsook him and fled. I mean, you can put a footnote to Zechariah 13:7. Yes, they not only, if you smite the sheep, smite the shepherd, will the sheep scatter. Some will scatter, even leaving their clothing behind. See, this is the nth degree. But realize, as we analyze this, Jesus is always focused on other people, isn't he? The disciples are only thinking about saving their own skin. And poor Mark isn't really thinking at all, is he? He's gotten himself into a very embarrassing predicament. Now, you could say, well, that's just because he's a teenager. That's just because he doesn't have a lot of maturity. But now, let's be fair about this. When people in my age group do dumb things, it's called a senior moment, isn't it? And it doesn't really matter at school whether you're a nerd or a geek or a jock. Everybody does dumb things. But you realize that just because you do something foolish, it doesn't mean you're a worthless person. As a matter of fact, this is not the last time Mark is going to act without thinking. What happens if we fast forward very quickly? Paul and Barnabas are going on their first missionary journey, and Barnabas, who is Mark's uncle, says, let's bring Mark along. After all, he doesn't have a father, and this would be a good experience for him. But somewhere along the way, and you can find this in Acts chapter 13, Mark abandons them and goes back home. Well, he causes an argument between Paul and Barnabas. You read about that in Acts 15, verse 39. Two good men fall out with each other, have an argument that is a very serious disagreement. By the way, you can disagree without doing it in an unchristian manner. I don't think they hit each other. I don't think they cursed each other, but they had a very strong difference of opinion. And Mark is the one who precipitated that event, because he didn't think through what it would mean for him to abandon the responsibility he was given. Now, can't you just imagine? Mark's mother's on the phone. I know they didn't have phones back then, but I said, can you imagine? She's on the phone talking to her best friend. She says, I just don't know about this generation. Now, why do I know that's what she said? Because that's what every generation says about the next generation, isn't it? I just don't know what's going to become of this generation. Why, my boy came in last night and he had lost all of his clothes. Can you imagine? I don't know if anything good is ever going to become of my son. Well, let me tell you, if you pray for them, if you try to live a Christian life, if you take them to church, I didn't say send them, if you take them to church and do all the right things, there's a pretty good chance that God's got something to work with, and most of that generation that you worry about, most of them actually turn out pretty good after all. By the way, Mark actually turned out pretty good. He took the gospel to Egypt. He founded a church in Alexandria, and in AD 68 he was a martyr for the gospel. But John had his moments of immaturity. And I just thought it might be a good time for a testimony meeting right now. How many of you would just be honest enough to raise your hand and say, in the last week, I locked myself out of the car, I forgot my keys, I forgot an appointment, or I did some other embarrassing thing? How many of you can just be honest? All right, you know what? That's just about everybody. We can blame it on dumb blondes, but there are people who are not blonde who still can do dumb things. We can talk about an old boy that's dumb as a box of rocks. We can stereotype, but you know what? We all do things without thinking. Can I say this in defense of the boy? What he did without thinking. What the older generation did, they did because they were cowards. Which is worse? There's no sin involved in what Mark did. He just didn't think it through. And smart people like you, would you allow me to include myself in with that group? Smart people can do foolish things. But when you are down on yourself, when you're embarrassed and say, I don't know why I didn't think. Well, it's because you're a human being. It's because you were sleeping. It's because of any number of things. You were distracted. We're all capable of doing foolish things, but Jesus doesn't cut us off when we do something foolish. It's a whole lot better to do something foolish than to do something cowardly, only thinking of yourself. But Jesus actually redeemed all of those back except one. And I've already told you, I believe Jesus would have redeemed him too. And so realize that when we look at this account, essentially, here's the take-home point. We see Jesus at a moment of desperation, and he's thinking of everybody except himself. We see his disciples at this same moment of crisis, and they're thinking only of themselves. And we see this young man who isn't really thinking clearly at all. Now, would you join me in praying that God will make us more like Jesus? Now, Jesus was omniscient. He knew everything. And we'll never be to that place. You may still lock yourself out of the house. You may still misplace your car keys. But you know what? The pattern of our life should be thinking of others. And Jesus gives us a very vivid picture in this night of chaos and everything upside down. Jesus is calm, and he's thinking about other people. He looked out for his disciples. He healed a man who had come to arrest him. He was part of the other side. Jesus is always thinking of others. I want to be more like Jesus, don't you? Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you so loved the world that you sent Jesus. And we see that Jesus consistently, even in the most desperate situations, continues to demonstrate your love towards us. Now we can be so critical, so harsh of other people, even when someone else simply has a lapse of judgment. We can write them off. But I thank you that Jesus is looking out for even people who do foolish things. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.